Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue.
The purpose of the Bible on Trial, as created by Rich Humple, is to compare the current beliefs of Christianity to the actual words and teachings of Jesus Christ as he gave them to his own eyewitness disciples, and then discover if there are any differences.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door.
Now join the Spirit of Truth Ministry team for an eye-opening hour of investigation as we search for truth by putting the Bible on trial. Welcome, everyone, to the Day After Christmas version of the Bible on Trial, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Today is, would have to be then, December 26th, and we are delighted to see you here with us today. Nice to see Linda is joining us from...
Oh, good. Good morning.
Where does she live again? Where does she live?
Walla Walla.
Walla Walla. Okay, Walla Walla, Washington.
Walla Walla.
Walla Walla. That's where my lovely and gracious wife's mother lives, along with her sister and her husband. And we also have Dr. Don, who is joining us today. I'm just going to greet Dr. Don for a minute. Hi, Don.
Good morning.
Dr. Don, good morning. Nice to hear from you. Whereabouts are you today?
I'm down the road in Hematode.
Oh, cool. So you're down there with your family.
Yes.
This is an appropriate time to do that.
I'm in a pretty noisy place. I'll go on mute.
That's fine. If you have something to say, just push one and we'll get to you. So we are here with our Spirit of Truth, abbreviated Spirit of Truth research team. We have Suzette sitting to my left and across the table from me. We have Rick, and I'm glad to see all of you here today. We have been talking about our Christmas time together, Christmas experiences, and it has been uniformly wonderful for all, and we hope that your Christmas was also a blessing to you. I want to point out our website at spiritoftruthministry.net, linked on our chat room page. If you have a mind and you would like to talk to us, you can call in at the call-in numbers that are on the page that you have in front of you on the computer. And we will be glad to put you on the air, or you can just chat into me, and I will pass on the comment or question to our group. It also looks like we have Larry, who is tuning in from down the hill. So want to welcome everyone. Let us have prayer, and we'll see where this discussion today takes us. I see that Rick already has the textbook open, the Bible open. And so we'll get to that in just a minute. Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we had together yesterday with our family and friends. And I pray that even though that Jesus was not born on December 25, and even though there are lots of reasons to complain about the day, I pray, Father, that we will take the spirit of the day with us and understand that we are celebrating the human birth of the King of the universe. Thank you, Father, for doing that for us, putting that in our minds and hearts. I pray that you will make truth important to us. I pray that right now you will open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to that truth which you want us to know today. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Suzette.
Morning.
And good morning, Rick. What part of the Bible are you in right now so I can go there with my electronic devices?
I'm in a, well, you know, we've been talking about reliability.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we have.
Yep.
And
the reliability of
all of you
scripture.
Familiar with Spirit of Truth Ministry and with my attitude toward information know that faith, in essence, won't float the boat.
Okay, and apropos of that discussion, by the way, just to iterate and reiterate some of the words and teachings of Dr. Don, for our new listeners, what you are going to hear today could be a little bit surprising and disconcerting to you. But we want you to know that we are here not to question who God is, but to question what people who are claiming to be of Christ, they claim to be of God. We question what they are saying about who
God is.
Well,
and they're sincere.
And these people are sincere as the day
is long.
No one
is questioning anyone's sincerity.
Right. What we question is the idea that human beings can know the heart of God without understanding the words of God. That the Spirit of Jesus can come to you and give you revelations that no one else gets. That there is no need to corroborate these with any outside sources. And people believe what they feel and hear in their heart and in their mind is Jesus speaking to them directly. And this can go back even to the angels who were singing praises to the newborn king over the shepherds in the fields watching their flocks by night. You see, we have a holy, and that's spelled W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, unreliable source for that material. All right? And so what we do here at the Bible on Trial, at the founding of Rich Humpel, at the original idea, was to test truth by comparing the words of Jesus that we have from his eyewitnesses and the words that we have from the Old Testament that have been corroborated down through the centuries with what anyone else says about what they say Jesus said. Okay, so I don't know whether I said that properly or not, but understand that we are not here to question the authority of God. What we are saying is that that authority comes through his words and his teachings, and we need to look at those before we look at anything else. So, go ahead.
I'm trying to think how best to say this. It is easy to find reasons not to recognize anything in the Bible as valid. And many have and still are in the process of showing intellectually and critically how the sources cited as authors of books or letters cannot be shown to have had anything to do with the writing quite easily. So in other words, as we have talked about before, none of the gospel writers signed their name to the writing. None of them. The only individual in the New Testament who actually signs off as the writer of the material is Paul. And in Revelation, John identifies himself as the one who was receiving the visions on the Isle of Patmos, why he was on the Isle of Patmos. Mm-hmm. So we know that John is responsible for the information in Revelation. The question arises, which John? Was it John the disciple? Some have suggested that it was some other person named John who was an unnamed disciple. And all this has been done in an effort to discredit the information in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, because the sources cannot be positively identified. Mm. Now, I have suggested two or three challenges to these assumptions. And, of course, those who have raised questions would say they're not assumptions because they have thoroughly demonstrated academically the proofs for their challenges to the authority and authenticity of the Bible. And one of the things that I've brought forth is that in Matthew, there are clear prophecies. And we talked about this last week. There are clear verses of prophecy. In Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and 26, but particularly 24 and 25, the writer of Matthew, which I do believe was Matthew, and I'll let you know why in a minute, writes down a response the Son of God gave to a question that the disciples raised in response to a statement the Son of God had made about the temple. They were walking out of the temple for the last time. And the disciples had taken note and had done so with a sense of awe at how grand the temple was. the massive stones. If you have seen the wall that is still there and the foundation, there is stones that weigh upwards of 6 tons.
Wow.
And more. And of course the marble and the gold and the cedar and everything else. The disciples were quite in awe of the temple, and they probably had a sense that they would have some special connection because of their association with their master. So they make a comment to their master. Look at these massive stones. Look at the beauty of this place. Now think for a moment. If you were making this all up, let's say you lived back in the 2nd century. And you decided that you wanted to write something to make people believe that you were a disciple and that you were there and you heard all of these things. Now, you were a devout Jew, and you were waiting for the Messiah, and you wanted to get other Jews to believe you that Jesus was the Messiah. So you're going to write as if you were there and you heard all of the words that he had to say. One thing we can be sure about any Jew living at that time is that they were extremely proud of that temple. And that temple, in anyone's estimation, would never be there would never be any question about how long it would stand, because they were sure that it would stand until the Messiah came. And that it would stand, of course, after he came. It would not stand to reason that any Jew living in that time would have a thought that that massive temple would ever be destroyed. And even if it was destroyed, even on that, you know, far-fetched thought that the temple was could be destroyed, it certainly wouldn't be razed to the ground so that not one of those massive stones would be sitting on top of another massive stone. But of course, in the 2nd century, that would be a fact. So you can write prophecy from a historical view. So in other words, you can write it as if prophecy is being given and it's already happened. But what about the prophecy after that? Say, you know, someone is in the 2nd century and they're writing this down, and so they put in there that Jesus prophesied that the temple would be raised to the ground. And in fact, it was. So that would set it up. But the prophecy doesn't stop there. if we can demonstrate that there is a fulfillment of prophecy, connected with that, that was in the future, that someone writing in the second century would not have been able to concoct. Would that not lend credibility to the whole corpus of material? In Matthew chapter 25, this is where we left off last week, verses 1 through 13. At that time, the kingdom of the heavens will be like this. 10 bridesmaids took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were sensible. The foolish ones did take their lamps, but they brought no oil, whereas the sensible ones took flasks of oil as well as their lamps. The bridegroom was late, and they all grew drowsy and fell asleep. But at midnight, there was a cry, "The bridegroom is here. Go out to meet him." At this, all those bridesmaids woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." But they replied, "There may not be enough for us and for you. You had better go to those who sell it and buy some for yourselves." They had gone off to buy it when the bridegroom arrived. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding hall, and the door was closed. The other bridesmaids arrived later. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you solemnly, I do not know you. So stay awake, because you do not know either the day or the hour." Someone writing this would obviously have a purpose in mind. They would be writing this to confirm that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Now, to the Jew, was the Messiah, what was their expectation when the Messiah came? Do you know what that is?
The expectation for Israel was that the Messiah would come and throw out the Romans and set up Israel as the nation, the primary nation on earth, and everyone else would come to Israel to look for their
wealth.
He
was their king?
He was going to be their king.
And his one reason for coming to this earth
was to set
up his
kingdom.
Was to rule from Jerusalem over his kingdom and overthrow the rest of the world. That is what their expectation of the Messiah was. Someone writing in the second century, trying to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, would not present him as the bridegroom. That just, you know, It was never there. It was, you know, if you look at the information that we have about what their expectation was for the Messiah, it was as coming in judgment. I mean, you go to John the Baptist, what we have in Matthew about John the Baptist's preaching and what he was saying about what would happen when the Messiah, the Lamb of God, showed up. And he was basically coming as a harvester to the threshing floor. And he was going to divide the chaff from the wheat. The chaff was going to be blown away, and he described who the chaff were and everything else. So here, if this was written in the second century, it would not stand to reason that they would be presenting a prophecy given by the Son of God that would be demonstrating that there would be a coming in the future of a bridegroom. That just never was an element of any of their messianic prophecies. So how would someone, if this was not a prophecy given by the Son of God, how would someone know to make this up? Because that's what they would have to do. They would have to make it up. And we now today can look back and see a fulfillment of this prophecy. So if someone was making this up, they were doing a really good job of it. There's a question I asked the group last time, and I will ask it again for our listeners. I'm sure that all of our listeners have had some experience with a wedding at one time or another. Either they've been part of the wedding party, they've had their own wedding, or they have been a guest. Here is the tough question that you really have to scratch your head and think about.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, we kind of specialize in asking those tough questions, don't we?
Has anyone ever heard of any instance where the bride-to-be received an invitation to attend her own wedding?
Yeah, her own wedding. Well, you know, I got married. My wife sent me an invitation. No, no. Just show up and that's all we want from you. No, that's not what happens. The bride is the purpose of the wedding, and if she doesn't know ahead of the guests when it's going to happen, then she's not a bride. She's something else, but she ain't a bride.
Well, I mean, think about it. Say Mike wants to marry Jane. So Mike plans a wedding. He plans a wedding, everything is all ready, and so on and so forth. And then, but Jane doesn't know anything about it.
That's not good.
Oh, I did see something, and I haven't looked at it, but it's seven big fails for guys asking girls, you know, in public places to marry them. And these, you know, seven times they have these pictures of these women saying no in front of huge crowds. You know,
like when hell freezes over.
Yeah, something like that.
That'll teach him.
So Jane receives an invitation, a wedding invitation in the mail. And she goes, oh, I wonder which one of my friends is getting married. So she opens it and she looks in and says, you are cordially invited to the marriage of Mike and Mike so-and-so and Jane so-and-so. And she's looking at that. That's my name. Mm-hmm. And Mike is inviting me to our wedding? We haven't even been engaged. I have no idea what is going on here.
He's presuming an awful lot.
And you see, the point of this is the bride, both the bride and the groom, have to agree before the groom asks the bride to marry him. This doesn't make any sense to me that the bride's maids know more about the wedding than the bride does. Well, isn't that what it says in Matthew 25, 1 to 13? Aren't the bridesmaids there to get the bride ready? But if the bride doesn't know she needs to get ready, when the bridesmaids come and say, here, let's do your hair, she's going, what?
Here's an important point. Whose idea was it to context the coming of the Son of God and what he did here, and then his going away, as that of the process of a marriage? You look through the Old Testament, none of them ever has that description. When the Messiah comes, he is not coming as a bridegroom to marry anybody. He is coming as a king, and he is going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and all nations will come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. That is in Jeremiah chapter 3.
And to confirm this, that is what John the Baptist was preaching.
That is exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. So whose idea in the second century, let's just say, you know, what the pundits are saying about Matthew particularly, that someone writing in the second century would have a bright idea, well, let's see if I can fool people into believing that he's not really a king, he's a bridegroom. How many people do you think they would think they could fool with that? And then, of course, you look at John. John, who wrote John.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, did Jesus love any of his other disciples? Well, if you believe what's written, he loved them all.
Right.
I mean, so writing as the disciple whom Jesus loved, there must have been something
extra special.
A special connection.
Mm-hmm.
That in John, he also uses the context of a marriage. You know, if you read John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you.
Mm-hmm.
And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And don't worry, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, why would he say, in my Father's house are many rooms?
Because in the Israeli or Israel culture at the time, families lived together in extended groups.
Well, when there was a marriage, the bridegroom would talk to the father of his hoped-for fiancé. If the father gave his blessing, then they had a little dinner. And in the process of the meal, the bridegroom hopeful would take a cup, a special cup. He would drink from the cup, then he would put it in front of the girl. The girl knew exactly what that meant.
And it's not that they hadn't talked about it before. Again, this is not the first time
this
girl heard about this. You see?
This is so sudden. Yes.
Yeah.
No, if she accepted, she would take the cup and she would drink from it.
Mm-hmm.
And the then bridegroom would get up and leave. And he would go to his father's house.
Mm-hmm.
And he would tell his father, she said yes. The father would say, oh, good, you can start making preparations.
In the description of the birth of Christ in Matthew, the writer of Matthew, which we believe is Matthew, used the word espoused. And that word espoused in Hebrew, in the culture, means that they were already married. They just hadn't consummated. You see, what they did was they would become espoused. They are now married, but they don't live together until the groom has built onto his father's house the rooms that are required to sustain his own family inside that environment.
Or has redone one of the current rooms.
However that works.
Because that would be the room that he would take his new bride to.
And
it would be in his father's house.
And this espousal period was usually a year, wherein they would behave and act as husband and wife in everything but the living together and the consummation. And remember, in the Hasidic wedding, the wedding itself is a celebration of what has already taken place. This is why,
right. And that's why there was such a big issue when Mary was found to be with child and she was just still engaged to Joseph to be married.
Right.
And she was already with child. Well, you know, Joseph knew it wasn't his and had every reason to actually have her put to death. Mm. So John also describes the marriage process, even in fact where Jesus said about his going away and his coming back. In Matthew, he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows or no one makes known, not the Son nor the angels, but the Father alone. Well, those who understand the process of that marriage know that the son will go home. He'll tell his father that
the marriage is on.
That she said yes. And he's going to start making the preparations for the hall and for the room and everything else. But he does not set the date. The bridegroom does not set the date for the marriage.
And the father of the bride does not set the date. Neither does the bride set the date.
The father of the bridegroom is the one who knows the day and hour. And that's what Jesus is recorded as saying. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No one stops to think that, well, unless that day and hour is ever made known, there will never be a marriage.
Right.
Because how will anybody know when the marriage is supposed to take place if the father keeps this information to himself forever? He has to let someone know when it's going to take place or it will never take place. But people hide behind that for protection all the time. Those who say that the coming of the bridegroom is going to be a surprise not only to them, but to him. Well, how's the bridegroom going to know when he can go get his bride if the father never makes that known to him?
Now I can hear Dr. Don saying, read it. Revelation 1:1.
Yeah.
1-3. Because this is where God announces that he is now going to tell his son. Revelation made to his son about this upcoming marriage.
What must soon take place. And an important thing to understand is what is Revelation? That the book of Revelation I have not yet found anyone whom, when asked, can tell me what the book of Revelation is specifically about. Oh, it's about the end, about judgment, about the fire, about the beasts, about the seals, about the trumpets. Yeah, it's
Do you remember the series that we had at our church years ago about the whole presentation was on the revelation of the character of Jesus Christ. Had nothing to do with prophecy. Had everything to do with these, you know, the seven trumpets and the seven bowls and all of these other things. All they do is reveal the character of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, they said that the book of Revelation is actually a devotional.
They turned it into a devotional.
They turned it, right.
So let me read this real quick.
Because it scares everybody.
Yeah.
And now that my microphone is turned up, I think it'll be a lot better. All right. Revelation 1, 1 to 3, from the English Standard Version. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's where they leave it. This is where everyone leaves it. This is Jesus Christ being revealed. But the next four words define that. Here it is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. God gave a revelation to Jesus, something that Jesus, when he was on earth speaking to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 36, did not know. That, and then now we have to ask the question, why didn't he know it? Well, we can go into that later, but let's keep going here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now listen, if this was just simply the revelation of Jesus' character, the character of Jesus Christ, then all of that makes no sense. It makes no sense for God to have revealed. What? Did Jesus not know his own character? God is revealing something to Jesus that Jesus didn't know before the revelation. And now, the other critical thing is, and this is something that Dr. Rich would have brought up, is the chain of evidence.
Mm-hmm.
That chain says that God gave the information to Jesus, who gave it to his angel, who gave it to John, who then gave it to whom? The world? No, to the bondservants of Jesus Christ, who would bother to learn about it at the end of time, and who would be materially involved in establishing that information as a core source at the end of time.
And it is important to understand what the information in Revelation concerns.
That's exactly
what
right.
is it? It is the description of the preparation of the bride.
Absolutely.
To meet the bridegroom. That is what it is about. If you look in Revelation 19, what do you see? You see the bride, and she is prepared. She is prepared, and her bridegroom comes, and she's ready to go with him into the marriage.
And what you see at the beginning of Revelation is that the bride is not prepared.
And what you see at the beginning of Revelation, Revelation 1, 1 to 3, is the chain of
evidence.
Information
transfer. Right.
So the bridegroom, the Son of God, did not know the day or hour of the marriage.
Not while he was on earth.
His angels did not know the day or hour of the marriage. And so he could not give that information to his disciples because he didn't have it. And he told them, only his Father makes it known. And they understood that because that was consistent with the process of the marriage in their day and had been before their day. So what we see in Revelation is the same process described in Matthew. And what is the process described in Matthew? The same process described in John, John 14. Same process. So if all of these writings were just arbitrary and whoever wrote it was trying to get across, get accepted their own explanation for why things didn't work out the way that everybody thought or how it was going to work out, all it would be is trying to smooth out the rough spots. And usually when you try to smooth out the rough spots, you can see the bias, and it does nothing but make it even rougher.
And then the other thing is to understand is that it is evident that there was no direct collaboration between Matthew and John. Now, they use the same descriptions, but they do not use the same language. And the idea that Jesus actually said these things is confirmed because when John and Matthew talk about this marriage feast, it is in the language Jesus used, and you can tell because it's consistent one with the other. But John and Matthew didn't collaborate. They didn't get together and say, here, let's write this way.
Right. And what it looks like is that each one knew of the other one's writing. Or one knew of the other one's writing because there isn't a constant restatement of the thing. It's not written, you know, we did this day and we did that day and, you know, this is, there's like...
It's not a written diary.
It offers an understanding from a more, say, priestly look and an understanding from a more discipleship look. It's you see that they complement each other. They don't contradict each other per se, and they in essence complete each other
and confirm what the other wrote.
So in Matthew chapter 22, and think about this parable, if you will. It's kind of a parable and a prophecy. Think about it in the context of the disciple Matthew writing it, or someone writing it in the second century who's trying to get across one of their own pet paradigms. Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 1. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. The kingdom of the heavens may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. Next, he sent some more servants, tell those who have been invited that I have my banquet all prepared. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them.
In other words, they participated in torture.
The king was furious, as I'm sure you can understand.
Mm-hmm.
He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, burnt their town. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but as those who were invited proved to be unworthy, go to the crossroads in the town and invite everyone you can find to the wedding." So these servants went out to the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, "How did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment?" Now, the man was silent. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the dark, where there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, it is very clear from that parable that those invited to the wedding are guests.
Yep.
Is the bride a guest at her own wedding?
No.
So who is getting married? The guests are there. The king is there. The bridegroom, his son, is there.
And notably, we don't see a description of the bride there. Neither do we see it in Matthew 25:1-13. The bride is not there.
So here is this feast called the marriage feast. I mean, they're invited to the marriage feast. But where's the bride? And you notice that there had already been two invitations extended to those who had already been invited.
Mm-hmm.
So you get the sense that there's a group of people who had been invited, and that same group of people was re-invited, and then there was a whole different group of people who were invited.
I wonder where we've seen that before.
Now, what Israelite worth his salt would ever think to write anything that smelled like that?
Right. Israel was given two chances to become the kingdom of heaven, the bride of the Messiah. And here is that description, right here.
And Paul,
who
is the self-styled, quote-unquote, apostle to the Gentiles, if anybody in the Bible would appear to have the qualifications for what this parable is talking about, Paul would. But what Paul doesn't understand, along with everybody else in this, and that's why I would have to say that if Matthew was written by someone, even with the best of intentions, would never think to write that kind of way about, with that kind of information. Paul still maintained that the Jews were God's chosen people, always had been and always would be. He maintained that. But what he said is that God needed to include the Gentiles in order to be just and fair and righteous. So he had to figure out a way how to include the Gentiles without disincluding the Jews.
And so he included the Gentiles primarily to make the Jews jealous.
So what he hardened the Jews so he could invite the Gentiles, and then the Gentiles would start worshiping the God of Israel. The Israelites would get all upset because he's our God. You can't worship him. What do you think you're doing? Well, if you're going to worship him, so am I. You see, that was Paul's way of saying this is how God's going to get everybody to worship him, even if he has to work through pride and jealousy.
So boasting, pride, and jealousy are tools that God uses to make
perfect, it happen.
make perfect his plan. So that does not sound like how God works.
So you see, someone writing, trying to pass something off to get it accepted so that they can be have their own ideas become part of the core. Why would they write something like this? Where is grace and love in this? That's what I want to know. Yeah. Where is grace all in the parable of the marriage feast? And, along with where is the bride, where is grace? Because the guy without the wedding garment on should have had grace, right?
He should have, yep.
But grace didn't account for anything because he was, not only was he asked to leave, he was bound hand and foot, and he was tossed out into the dark where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where is grace?
Where is grace in the description in Matthew 25, 1 to 13 of the bridesmaids?
See, the thing is,
wow. Okay,
how do we tell the veracity of the information? Well, the believability of the writer. Would the person or persons collective writing this material, what were they trying to achieve in writing this?
If they were trying to achieve Israel as the superior nation in the world, they would not have, whoever
well, wrote that, they were doing a very poor job of
that's
it.
That's exactly right.
Because they were actually accomplishing just quite the opposite.
And they would not have included Matthew 21, 42, and 43. They would not have included the fact that Jesus said that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another people. Who would have written that?
But you see, that's in Matthew.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
But the thing is also that the Jews at the time didn't see themselves historically as God saw them historically. In the parable of the marriage feast, what you see is that the guests who had been invited had turned their noses up and their backs to the king who had invited them twice. And at the end of the second time, their city was burned. Everything was destroyed. And then they invited everybody else who had not been invited. Good and bad, it didn't matter. The bridesmaids are the ones who had been invited, but who's delivering the invitation today? I mean, obviously,
the groomsmen.
It had to, you know, the invitation has already been made, but now we're told that who can trust the information in the invitation? That's so the king, who is able to preserve anything, the king who created the universe, if this is really an important thing to him, and it sounds like it is to me, he can preserve the information that is in the invitation so that those at the time when the wedding does take place will be able to truthfully tell the guests what they need to have to be able to be a guest at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then also will be able to tell the bride, well, they will be able to know how to make the bride ready to meet her bridegroom.
Wow, that was a lot of material.
Yeah, it was.
And we encourage you to go to our website here on Blog Talk Radio and download any of the MP3s that you need to, you know, refresh your memory. We encourage you to join us tomorrow morning at 10 a.m. Pacific Time for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying thanks for joining us, and hopefully we will see you all tomorrow. So long for now.